Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Don Matz this week. How did the early church recognize which books belonged in the Bible? Do you ever ask yourself that question? There were many writings floating around circulating among Christians, Old and New Testaments. How did the early church decide? Well, did they decide what books went in the Bible? Or did they simply recognize which books belonged there in the first place? We're going to talk about that during this hour of Issues Etc. My guests, Bob and Gretchen Pasentino, are regular guests here on Issues Etc. They're co-founders of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and co-authors of an article in a recent Answers in Action newsletter titled Seven Principles for Recognizing Canonical Books. Bob and Gretchen, welcome back.
Thanks so much, Todd. It's always good to be with you.
Bob.
How you doing?
Congratulations. 50 years yesterday, I understand. 50.
Yeah, I made it.
You made it to 50.
Yeah, I'm not even canonized.
And thank you so much, Todd, both you and your producer, Jeff Schwartz, for contributing to the conspiracy, helping us to keep the secret from Bob through 2 months of planning, and for the very, very warm message you sent yesterday to go along with his big surprise.
Well, we were happy to do that. I found it interesting that Bob turning 50 could be kept as a secret from Bob.
Now, here's an interesting thing for your listeners. Here I am in a house for 2 months, and I don't even know what's going on. That's pretty interesting how your wife can keep things from you.
And this guy,
that tells you that Bob has also spent 30 years in ministry, which we were all also celebrating, and that he's a philosopher. So he has his head in the books and his mind on the weightier things of God, producing things like our article on Seven Principles for Recognizing Canonical Books, while I go around behind his back planning surprise parties.
Nah, well, that's not true. Gretchen, also, we've been thinking many, many years of how to do some of these principles. And in fact, we might be able to put together a few other things tonight, too, and maybe have an eighth or ninth principle for you.
Well, good. I'm anxious to get to these. First of all, when we talk about canonical books, Bob, what are we talking about, canonical books?
We mean the books that are the rule of faith, the ones that we go to and rely upon as the ones that God wanted us to read, to understand what his will is and what he wants from us and what he wanted us to know as Christians, as people who belong to him.
The word canon actually comes from a word that means the measurement or the standard. And you can use it in a very prosaic way, as in a standard. There's a standard at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., or maybe it's the Bureau of Weights and Measures, I guess it is, that tells us, well, exactly how much does a pound weigh? What do we mean when we say 16 ounces, or 1 inch, or a yard, or an acre? And so it can be used in that, you know, very prosaic sense, or it can be used in a specialized sense having to do with God's revealed will. He has revealed it to us specially and perfectly in his word through the variety of authors and the variety of books over a wide period of time and geographical locations. And these certain books are the ones that the early church recognized. They didn't determine it, but they recognized that these were the books that carried the authentic stamp of God's standard. And these were the books that met the criterion that were necessary to display themselves as God's revealed word. Because of that, we're bound to follow them and obey them.
Well, make that distinction for us, Gretchen, if you could, between deciding what books belong in the canon of Scripture and recognizing which ones belong in the canon of Scripture.
Well, conservative Christian teaching and scholarship has always held that our religion, our faith, is God-centered, not man-centered. In other words, God has come to us. He has revealed himself to us. We cannot know him unless he reveals himself to us. Hebrews 1:1 says that he has spoken to us in many times and in many ways by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Because it is all God's initiative and God's doing and God's revealing, it's not for us to come around and say, well, I think that's God's word, so it must be. Or we've taken a vote, and because 51 out of the 100 of us like this book over here, we're all of a sudden going to declare or designate this book as God's word. Instead, we look at the very principles that God gave us through the revealed actions of those who followed him and knew him, and we take those principles and we apply them to everything that purports to be the word of God. And there are only certain things. Whoops, Bob dropped the phone. There are only certain things that actually fit that criterion. And we find, in fact, that Moses was called by God to be God's spokesperson. And he said, yeah, but who's going to believe me? Who's going to believe that I really have the revealed word of God? And God said, I'm going to give you signs and wonders to accompany what you say so that the people will know that you come with the power of God and that you're really representing me. And in a similar way, we can take these seven principles in our article here. We can apply them to the things that purport to be the word of God, and we'll find that only the books of the Old and the New Testament actually meet that standard. So we discover what God has revealed rather than making a self-centered determination about what we think God would want to say.
Bob, lay out a little bit of this from a historical perspective for us, if you could. I think a lot of Christians may, out of simple ignorance, think, you know, weren't the early Christians just able to, you know, go down to the corner market and buy a Bible? Didn't they know what the Bible was? Didn't they have the Bible as we have it today? When we talk about the Scriptures in the New Testament, when Paul makes reference to Scriptures, what's he talking about?
Let's look at it this way. We have people, like Paul goes around and there's a church at Corinth. He finds that there's some people at Corinth that start believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's nothing written there. He goes there and he preaches the gospel and people become Christians. Well, he goes off and he's going to another place, or he goes but they don't have anything written by him. They visit with him, so he sends somebody, and they talk with him or so forth. But then we need something that's there, that's substantial, that they can go on where we might have some believers there that say, well, you know what? I think Paul said this, or maybe Paul said that. So we get these disputes possibly. So Paul needs to have a message, or God needs to have a message, that we can go there and see authentically what Paul was saying and did in case people want to dispute things. It just says today we have people say, well, maybe he said that, or maybe he said this. He said, she said. So what they did in the early church was that he might send somebody to go there and as his messenger, and then send a record of what he said also. So what he taught in tradition, quote-unquote, little t here, in other words, what he taught when he was there, they understood the doctrine, the teaching, but then he writes it down so that it will be solidified and kept permanently as a document. So the early church did this. When Paul, let's say, for instance, wrote something, he would make, at times he would sign it with his own hand, so that way it couldn't be, no forgery person could do it. And two, he would give it to somebody to deliver to the church that was authentic Christian, so they wouldn't like warp it on the way if they could. And then it was kept at that church as the authentica or the original, and then it was then copied and handed out to others, other churches as a circular type letter. So in the early church, they had the ability to keep letters there, and this is found in this the writer Tertullian. He talks about this practice some.
And Tertullian was in the late 2nd century or the late 100s, and he said that the heretics don't add to Scripture. They merely twist the Scripture that we have because they know they can't get away with adding to the Scripture, because he says you can go to the very thrones or the places where the books were originally composed or to which they were originally sent, and you can see, he uses the term, the authentica, so whether they were originals or authenticated copies from those who had seen the originals, you know, is irrelevant. They're accurate representations of what the apostles said. So subjectively, or within the immediate context of the lifetime of the apostles, we have those who followed their verbal teachings that were confirmed by the signs and wonders that God performed through them. But once they were gone, or if you were in an area where an apostle had not been, you couldn't just take someone's word for it that this was what Paul had said, for example. Instead, you needed some way, some sort of an objective source for how God spoke to the church through Paul. So using the same pattern that had originally been set up in the Old Testament under Moses and then Joshua as his successor and the other writers of the Old Testament, this pattern was applied to the New Testament too, so that we have with the four Gospels, the book of Acts and the writings of Paul, and then the letters of the other apostles in the book of Hebrews and Jude, we have what God wanted to reveal for us maintained in an objective, permanent standard, so that even after the lifetimes of the apostles, even though we have never personally met John or Peter or Luke, we can see what they said under the inspiration of God.
There's a very important factor here. Yeah, both the New Testament and the Old Testament have a principle we call the two or three witness principle in a legal sense. In order for something to be established in a legal sense, you got to have two or three witnesses to establish that fact. Usually Matthew 18 is taken in a different sense, but this is the sense it should be taken in. When you have a dispute among a brother or anybody else, you bring two or three witnesses, and this is from the Old Testament, and I think it's Deuteronomy.
And Deuteronomy 18:15 says that nothing shall be established in a court of law except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, that could be a firsthand witness, somebody giving testimony, or it could be a piece of evidence.
This is a very important principle. And for instance, if someone were to come and say, you know, I am the Son of God, and I'm here, and I'm the Messiah. Well, there's a lot of people who could claim that. There might have been many people at the time. Some people say up to 50 people around that time period are claiming to be messiahs and prophets and other things. But now some Jesus comes and he says, you know, I'm the Messiah. Well, okay, others claimed it. How do we know you are? Well, if I testify of myself, Jesus says, my testimony means nothing.
And that's in John chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus even says, if I testify of myself, my testimony is invalid.
Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean it's not true, really. It means it's not valid in a court of law, because later on in chapter 8 of John, he talks about that his testimony is true, but it's not verifiable. So what God wants us to do when someone comes and claims to be a prophet, the Messiah, or an authentic book of the Bible, whatever it might be, or we hear a voice from God, or someone tells us God's speaking to them, we need to be able to verify if that's God. And
that's what Jesus did in his works and his words.
Are we going on break here, Todd?
Yeah, we're going to a break. When we come back, more of Bob and Gretchen Passantino. Stay with us.
Issues, etc.
Bob, before the break, you were talking about a principle of two or three witnesses used even by the early church in establishing the authority even of writings. Tell us more.
This would be our handout that we have on this. It's principle number two, and we must extrapolate a little bit more on it, okay? And what this means is this. God wants us not to be just hoodwinked by anybody who comes to town and says anything. So he told us in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13, other places also, that if someone comes in the name of the Lord claiming to be a prophet or whatever, that there are certain tests, certain things that we must know. One is, if they're a prophet, the thing must come to pass, and if it doesn't come to pass, then it would be rejected. And the second thing, in the other verse, is that they must also bring the right doctrine of God that's already been established. Now, how does God establish who he is in the world that we live in? For instance, Moses comes along, and he claims to be the deliverer and so forth. Well, these things take place in a sense that people who are believers, non-believers, or whatever, can see that the Red Sea parts, or a miracle takes place, or something else happens. And so it's something that's verifiable outside the individual, outside of anything that can be controlled by human affairs.
So in John 5:31, when Jesus said, if I only testify of myself, my testimony is invalid, he goes on to show that he wasn't merely testifying of himself. He says, but there are two that bear witness. And then he talks about not only two, but actually more. We also have the testimony of the Old Testament prophets fulfilled in Christ. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the Father's voice coming from heaven and the Holy Spirit coming like a dove at Jesus' baptism.
We have Jesus healing people, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. And ultimately, we have the resurrection of the dead himself. He raises himself from the dead to prove who he was. Then we also have him predicting, even at that event, the fall of Jerusalem, many 40 years later. So we have him being prophetic, him also predicting the resurrection of himself that actually happened in time and place in history, which no other religion can do. So what Jesus says about God, about Scripture, and these things, have to be absolutely true and verifiable outside himself. Now, so when we have the Apostle Paul, for instance, he says, well, you know, I was walking down a road, and, you know, this happened to me. Well, there's a lot of people that say testimonies today even that are false. How do we know that that's a true testimony? Well, Paul's testimony was verified by a prophet in town that God spoke to, and then Paul would come to him. It was also verified by the people that were around him that helped him and taught him some. And then he went off and learned of the Lord, but he came back, and he went up to Jerusalem, and the other apostles before him verified that he had the right teaching, right doctrine, but also signs and miracles and wonders followed him that could be verified outside of himself. And we had the witness of outside verification of who he was. We had verification of prophets. We had verification of the other apostles. And we have verification of the early church, even among the among believers in the early church, who verified his teachings even before Paul became a Christian, that now he was teaching the Christian doctrine. And that can be shown like in Romans 16, where he said some of these people were in the Lord before him even.
I want to point this out, folks. Think about this for a moment. The authenticity of the events witnessed to for instance, in the four Gospels, when those were written early in the first century A.D., there were many, many people alive who, if those events were falsely testified to in the writings, could have easily shown that they were false. People were alive who witnessed these things.
That's very good, Todd. Not only do you have that, we have the means and the motive and the opportunity for the opposers of the gospel, the Jewish people, the Romans, other religious people there. If that stuff was not true, they have the ability to knock it out quickly and say, wait a minute, this Jesus' body was found, or this Apostle Paul didn't do this stuff, or this Peter didn't
do
that.
No one was really healed. No one was really raised from the dead.
Or the names mentioned in the New Testament, well, that guy never existed, or this never happened. We don't find that kind of dispute. The dispute that we might find is these things happened, but it was either done by the devil or
trickery or something like that.
Yeah, and so, in other words, the things were done, or they just didn't understand, these things. But what's neat about this is that Christianity grew because these things were done and was not bent in the corner. And so we see in the very first 50 days of Christianity, after the ascension, that 4,000 or 5,000 Jews become Christians, then more and more. And these are the people living in the area that can know and understand these things, and they use the Old Testament scriptures to verify that this cannot refer to David, it must refer to the Messiah. So they use the Old Testament scriptures in a way that shows that you can't just interpret those any way you want either, that it had to be referring to the David's offspring, and Paul uses that in Acts 13, and Peter uses it in Acts 2, and also Stephen in Acts 7 uses these scriptures. And these are the scriptures that sometimes, and there's more than that, of course, more than just the ones that they use there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, according to the scriptures, so the early church had a band of scriptures that shows that these were historically fulfilled in Christ and then verified by the resurrection and by the miracles of the apostles that were living then. So it didn't just stop in 33 A.D. or 30 A.D. when Jesus was crucified and was dead and then raised, but also in the 50s and 60s and so forth. These apostles did the same kinds of miracles that Jesus did.
All right, now, Gretchen, we've got a little ahead of ourselves because we're talking about, and we've already talked about, the second principle that you and Bob lay out in these seven principles for recognizing the canonical books. But, Gretchen, the first one that you guys list is it authoritative? What do you mean by that?
Well, what we mean is, did it come with the authority of God? The book has to demonstrate the authority of God in both proclamation and in power. It must not only say that it carries the weight or the power or the authority of God, but it must also demonstrate that by saying whatever it says truthfully and by recording those events that testify to the truthfulness of the words inside. So, for example, the prophet might say, "This is the word of the Lord," or maybe it's a little more subtle, like when Moses directly quotes the Lord saying, in some sort of a narrative sense, where God is giving them the rules for living or the Ten Commandments. It's claimed to be the Word of God must be backed up by the power of the revelation itself to impact the Christian community and life. And, of course, as we go through these seven principles, as you pointed out to me in a previous conversation, Todd, we need to understand that all of this is in Christ. That is, from Genesis through Revelation, the entire message of Scripture is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Even those books that don't seem to have a direct parallel to the gospel really do, such as the book of Esther, in which the word or the name of God is not even used, and yet the whole story is a story of redemption by personal sacrifice. Esther is willing to sacrifice herself on behalf of the Jewish people, and they are rescued from certain destruction by the interventive power of God. So we see that each book must testify to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, either implicitly or explicitly. It must claim to be the Word of God, either implicitly or explicitly. And it must contain the facts and the events that demonstrate that it truly does come from God.
My guests are Bob and Gretchen Passantino, co-founders of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and co-authors of a short article, a rather succinct summary of seven principles for recognizing the canonical books in Holy Scripture. Gretchen said something there that is very important for us to remember. First and foremost in the minds of the early church was this question: do these scriptures, whatever they purport to be, do these scriptures have a connection to Jesus Christ? Do they testify of him? For they understood that all scripture must testify to Jesus. We'll be right back. Bob, before the break, you were talking about a principle of two or three witnesses used even by the early church in establishing the authority even of writings. Tell
right,
us
now,
more.
Reason, now, this is this will be our in our handout that we have on this. It's principle number two, and we must extrapolate a little bit more on it, okay? And what this means is this. God wants us not to be just hoodwinked by anybody who comes to town and says anything. So he told us in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13, other places also, that if someone comes in the name of the Lord claiming to be a prophet or whatever, that there are certain tests, certain things that we must know. One is that if they're a prophet, the thing must come to pass, and if it doesn't come to pass, then it'll be rejected. And the second thing in the other verse is that they must also bring the right doctrine of God that's already been established. Now, how does God establish who he is in the world that we live in? For instance, Moses comes along and he claims to be the deliverer and so forth. Well, these things take place in a sense that people who are believers, non-believers, or whatever, can see that the Red Sea parts, or a miracle takes place, or something else happens. And so it's something that's verifiable outside the individual, outside of anything that can be controlled by human affairs.
So in John 5:31, when Jesus said, "If I only testify of myself, my testimony is invalid," he goes on to show that he wasn't merely testifying of himself. He says, but there are two that bear witness. And then he talks about not only two, but actually more. We also have the testimony of the Old Testament prophets fulfilled in Christ. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the Father's voice coming from heaven and the Holy Spirit coming like a dove at Jesus' baptism.
We have Jesus healing people, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. And ultimately, we have the resurrection of the dead himself. He raises himself from the dead to prove who he was. Then we also have him predicting, even at that event, the fall of Jerusalem, many 40 years later. So we have him being prophetic, him also predicting the resurrection of himself that actually happened in time and place in history, which no other religion can do. So what Jesus says about God, about Scripture, and these things, have to be absolutely true and verifiable outside himself. Now, so when we have the Apostle Paul, for instance, he says, well, I was walking down a road, and, this happened to me. Well, there's a lot of people that say testimonies today even that are false. How do we know that that's a true testimony? Well, Paul's testimony was verified by a prophet in town that God spoke to, and then Paul would come to him. It was also verified by the people that were around him that helped him and taught him some. And then he went off and learned of the Lord, but he came back, and he went up to Jerusalem, and the other apostles before him verified that he had the right teaching, right doctrine, but also signs and miracles and wonders followed him that could be verified outside of himself. And we had the witness of outside verification who he was. We had verification of prophets. We had verification of the other apostles. And we have verification of the early church, even among the among believers in the early church, who verified his teachings even before Paul became a Christian, that now he was teaching the Christian doctrine. And that can be shown like in Romans 16, where he said some of these people were in the Lord before him even.
I want to point this out, folks. Think about this for a moment. The authenticity of the events witnessed to, for instance, in the four Gospels. When those were written, early in the first century A.D., there were many, many people alive who, if those events were falsely testified to in the writings, could have easily shown that they were false. People were alive who witnessed these things.
That's very good, Todd. Not only do you have that, we have the means and the motive and the opportunity for the opposers of the gospel, the Jewish people, the Romans, other religious people there. If that stuff was not true, they have the ability to knock it out quickly and say, wait a minute, this Jesus' body was found, or this Apostle Paul didn't do this stuff, or this Peter didn't
do
that.
No one was really healed. No one was really raised from the dead.
Or the names mentioned in the New Testament, well, that guy never existed, or this never happened. We don't find that kind of dispute. The dispute that we might find is these things happened, but it was either done by the devil or
trickery or something like that.
Yeah, and so in other words, the things were done, or they just didn't understand these things. But what's neat about this is that Christianity grew because these things were done. It was not bent in the corner, and so we see in the very first 50 days of Christianity, after the ascension, that 4,000 or 5,000 Jews become Christians, then more and more. And these are the people living in the area that can know and understand these things. And they use the Old Testament scriptures to verify that this cannot refer to David, it must refer to the Messiah. So they use the Old Testament scriptures in a way that shows that you can't just interpret those any way you want either. that had a referring to the David's offspring, and Paul uses that in Acts 13, and Peter uses it in Acts 2, and also Stephen in Acts 7 uses these scriptures. And these are the scriptures that sometimes, and there's more than that, of course, more than just the ones that they use there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, according to the scriptures, so the early church had a band of scriptures that shows that these were historically fulfilled in Christ and then verified by the resurrection and by the miracles of the apostles that were living then. So it didn't just stop in 33 A.D. or 30 A.D. when Jesus was crucified and was dead and then raised, but also in the 50s and 60s and so forth. These apostles did the same kinds of miracles that Jesus did.
All right. Now, Gretchen, we've got a little ahead of ourselves because we're talking about, and we've already talked about, the second principle that you and Bob lay out
right. In
these seven principles for recognizing the canonical books. But, Gretchen, the first one that you guys list is it authoritative? What do you mean by that?
Well, what we mean is, did it come with the authority of God? The book has to demonstrate the authority of God in both proclamation and in power. It must not only say that it carries the weight or the power or the authority of God, but it must also demonstrate that by saying whatever it says truthfully and by recording those events that testify to the truthfulness of the words inside. So, for example, the prophet might say, "This is the word of the Lord," or maybe it's a little more subtle. Like when Moses directly quotes the Lord, saying, you know, in some sort of a narrative sense, where God is giving them the rules for living or the Ten Commandments. It's claimed to be the Word of God must be backed up by the power of the revelation itself to impact the Christian community and life. And of course, as we go through these seven principles, as you pointed out to me in a previous conversation, Todd, we need to understand that all of this is in Christ. That is, from Genesis through Revelation, the entire message of Scripture is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Even those books that don't seem to have a direct parallel to the gospel really do, such as the book of Esther, in which the word or the name of God is not even used, and yet the whole story is a story of redemption by personal sacrifice. Esther is willing to sacrifice herself on behalf of the Jewish people, and they are rescued from certain destruction by the interventive power of God. So we see that each book must testify to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, either implicitly or explicitly. It must claim to be the Word of God, either implicitly or explicitly. And it must contain the facts and the events that demonstrate that it truly does come from God.
My guests are Bob and Gretchen Passantino, co-founders of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and co-authors of a short article, a rather succinct summary of seven principles for recognizing the canonical books in Holy Scripture. Bob, the final principle that you lay out together is, did the people who knew the alleged events have a chance to falsify them? We talked a little bit about this at the very beginning. Tell us about it.
Yes, we did, and that's really important. Let's say, for instance, Luke gathered, he says in his gospel, he went around and gathered witnesses to make sure that that the chronology and everything was correct. And so we think, and so Paul and the others that were around could verify that what he did was good. So not only did he go around and check the witnesses, but people could verify when he wrote, did he write and did he get it straight too? So we have multiple ways that these documents were checked. And that's why we say it has to be closed off pretty soon, right after the eyewitnesses or the people that could have falsified it died. So we have that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and chapter 4, the foundation stones, the apostles, they built upon the testimony of Jesus Christ, like from in a book of John 14 through 18, where he says he will give a witness of who he is. And that's referring to the apostles and their writings. In context, I think we can argue that pretty well. And then we have the historic church verifying it. So this is something that we talked about it. And putting together with all the other principles, we have a pretty solid foundation that you can't add to this stuff. You can't take from it.
You know, the importance of the ability to falsify someone, some story or some claim, is often lost on us because we're used to religions that are merely or completely subjective. It's merely what you feel or what you experience inwardly and only subjectively. But Christianity alone, out of all the world religions, says, test me. See if what we are saying is true. And we can use the evidence. Now, today we're removed by many generations, so we have to use historical evidence rather than direct eyewitness evidence, but we have the historical evidence of the eyewitnesses. You know, Bob just celebrated his 50th birthday and 30 years in ministry, and last week in one of our classes, he shared how he became a Christian, and he shared about the individual who first shared the gospel with him. Then, yesterday at his party, that guy, the man Gene Kirby, who had shared the gospel with Bob 35 years ago, came all the way from Arizona to surprise Bob, and he was there. And all the people who had been in our Bible class last week and heard Bob tell this old story were able to have it verified by the very person who was there yesterday and was able to say, this is exactly what happened. I'm the one that he was talking about. And in addition to that, an individual who was with Bob at the same time, they both became Christians at the same time, he was there and he said, I can verify that what Gene Kirby said happened really did happen because I was there too and it happened to me.
30 years old, 30-year story. So it just wasn't, you could show that it's outside myself, was it made up? So the important thing then is the early church had this ability to do that. That doesn't mean we have to check everybody's testimony this way.
That doesn't mean that Bob's an apostle either.
No, but when we tell something, usually if the people are still around, it's still true. 30 years, though, that's a long way back. That's about the same time period that these things might have been written from the events. No problem.
And so Paul could say that there were close to 500 witnesses to the resurrection when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15 in about A.D., you know, sometime in the early or mid-A.D. 50s. And Peter could affirm in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
One last really important point then we can is that Paul said, if Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain, and we are false testimonies of God. So the real important part is that the early church believed that Jesus Christ was really risen, and if he didn't raise from the dead, we are false witnesses, and Christianity is not true.
In a way, in a sense there, Paul is inviting everyone who wants to take a crack at it, look, prove it's false, because if you can prove it's false, everything falls into dust.
Absolutely, Todd, a very good point.
All right, there are a couple of common objections that I hear from time to time. They tend to come from Roman Catholic circles, not to single them out. But the first one is that the Bible really has its origins in the church, not the other way around. An authoritative scripture was authorized by an authoritative church first, and it's kind of an argument that the authenticity of the Bible grows out of the authenticity of the early church, in particular, out of Peter, the first pope.
Right.
How do you respond to that?
Well, one, it's a circular argument because how they know that? They usually go to the people that argue that case usually go to Matthew 16 or Matthew 18, and they argue that Peter's the pope and the authority. But you can't go there and then argue that the authority.
You can't go to the scripture to prove your point that you produced the scripture. that'd be like putting your own name tag on and saying, "Of course, my name's Gretchen. Look at my name tag." Well,
now,
you know, you put it on for yourself. I think another thing that's really important to recognize is that there are certain tests that we can do for the authenticity of a message. And some of those tests are done at the time the message is given, when the events are still there to be examined in a firsthand or an eyewitness way. Then there are historical tests that we can use to test something that has happened in the past that we no longer have direct experiential access to. And but when you say that you have a tradition, a church tradition, that has equal weight with the written tradition, what you're really saying is the written tradition can be tested historically and can be proven to be trustworthy by historical tests, but the oral tradition cannot be tested in that way, and yet it is also generations removed from the ability to do the direct experiential firsthand eyewitness testimony. So in that sense, the oral tradition fails to fulfill the pattern given to us in Scripture that you must have verification by at least two or three witnesses.
So no. The teaching magisterium fails that particular test.
So even if what the church were to say was true, we would only be able to know that it's true by having it verified in Scripture. It's already verified in Scripture, we don't need to go to the church to find it.
Gretchen, how do you respond to those? And sometimes this argument goes with the last one, that the New Testament, as we have it, was not completely set until 400 years after the events recorded.
Well, it's not true that the New Testament canon was not set until 400 years. Actually, by the end of the first century, by about 100, there was almost universal knowledge of and acceptance of the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, which was called the bridge between the Gospels and Paul, and the writings of Paul. The only thing left are the general epistles, the other letters, a couple of letters that may have disputed origins, like the Book of Hebrews or 2 Peter, and the Book of Revelation. And for the most part, those books were not rejected by the church, but there were many parts of the church that didn't have copies of them yet. They were not yet aware of them. Actually, by about the year 250, we have a general consensus throughout all of the main bodies of the Christian church at the time of exactly the same canon we have today, the same 27 books of the New Testament. Actually, what happened was for many years, the Christians were all agreed on the central core message of the gospel, and they were all united in preaching that gospel and in trying to stay alive because they were under persecution from the Roman Empire and from other enemies. And it was only as they were free to circulate the scriptures and to reproduce the scriptures that it became important for them to make an authoritative list. Again, they were merely writing down what they had already agreed to. We certainly don't have time to go into this at any great depth, but there's an outstanding book called A General Introduction to the Bible by Dr. Norman Geisler and Dr. William Nix. And that book, A General Introduction to the Bible, has an excellent section on canonicity. In fact, we got some of these principles initially from that book, and then we've worked on them and developed them and expanded them. And they have a great section on how to tell whether what somebody claims to be the Word of God can actually be tested as to whether it's the Word of God.
One last question, and we really got to, this is for both of you, but we really got to get this in briefly. Should Christians be unsure about the Bible today or about any particular book in it?
No. Is that short enough?
I like your brevity.
Yeah, no, I think we have, like we said, when you study this issue and understand it, I think we can have really great confidence intellectually. Plus, we don't, not only that, we have the life-transforming Holy Spirit, you know, coming and being with us. We have the church. We have transformation of how God deals with his people. So I think as a Christian, you can have the intellectual surety that this is the Word of God, that it's been transmitted, you know, very, very well, you know, through textual criticism and in ways that, it's been transmitted. I don't think we need to worry about those things if you're not ignorant of the subject.
Gretchen, any expansion there in about 30 seconds?
I'd just say that the truth of Scripture is the truth of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end of Scripture. And when we keep our focus on him, his message is so clear from Genesis through Revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's verified so many times in so many different ways through events, through statements, through expressions, and through people that we can't miss it. And for someone to be unsure of his faith or to fail to trust the Bible because of some obscure Bible, quote-unquote, problem that they might have not heard a good answer to, really kind of strains my credulity, because the overwhelming, clear message of Scripture is so unbelievably provable and so, well, I shouldn't say unbelievably, it's provable and therefore believable, but it strains my imagination to think that one could reject the central message because you might have a minor concern about an incidental section that doesn't really count.
We can liken this onto a problem in physics.
Well,
we know the answer to a particular thing, but we don't always throw all of physics. We haven't figured out exactly how something might work or be.
Bob and Gretchen, thank you very much.